Good morning. Good to see all of your lovely faces this morning. If you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 20. We're going to continue our series as we look at the life of Abraham, who is also known as the father of the faith. Okay, so we are in Genesis chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you see that you did this thing?" Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife and female slaves, so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is God's word. So, really throughout the course of this week, I've been really thinking about how frustrating it can be as a believer to, and when I say believer, I mean someone who is an authentic follower of Jesus, someone who is committed to being Christ-like in every way and who is committed to following Jesus as best as they know how, and yet struggle with these besetting sins. I'm talking about these kinds of sins that I think we all have that are really deeply embedded within the heart, that are intricately woven into our respective personalities. And we all have these sort of, default positions that we take to, as responses to certain people or situations, and they're different for all of us. We have these sort of default positions that we really struggle with, that no matter how badly we don't want to think in this particular way or have this particular attitude or behave in this particular way, we seem to really, really struggle with it. And I, you know, I've been thinking about that this week, and so I had a several years back, I used to work with someone who sort of really kind of drew this out of me. For whatever reason, this particular person, I found very, very irritating. They were just very difficult for me to work with, very difficult for me to be around. It seemed like their interruptions were always at the worst possible time. They seemed to, you know, linger after, I mean, they would talk in circles and then they would linger after the conversation was clearly over. And they would, they would just do, you know, different things that would perturb me for whatever reason. I mean, maybe you work with this person. I hope that you are not this person. But unfortunately, I would often, as much as I didn't want to, I would reveal my frustration with this person in different ways. You know how whenever we get irritated with someone, we adopt a certain posture, we take on certain body language, our tone of voice changes. You know, we do these things without, you know, directly telling the person that they're doing something that's bothering us. Like without confronting the bad behavior, we do things to let them know that we're, you know, disapproving of them or we're disapproving of their behavior. It's very manipulative. And I would find myself doing that, and I would get so frustrated with myself whenever I would act that way, because I'm a believer, and as far as I know, I may be the only believer that this person has, you know, meaningful interactions with. And so I really want to represent Jesus. I want this person to see Jesus in my life, and then yet I behave poorly. I act in these ways that are not becoming of a Christian, that do not reflect Jesus, and I would just get so irritated with myself and make commitments to myself and to God. Hey, I'm not going to act that way anymore. Lord, please help me to behave differently, to take on a different attitude, to not, you know, evaluate the situation the way that I've been evaluating it. Help me to think differently. Help me to have a different attitude. Help me to behave differently. And often I would get placed in the same situation and I would fail, you know, and it was very, very frustrating. Can any of you relate? I see a lot of heads nodding, so you've probably, you know, been in that situation before. And I think if you've ever made some sort of commitment to yourself and to God that you weren't going to behave in a particular way and then almost immediately go back on that commitment, well then, what I'm saying right now is very relatable. In this passage that we just read, we see Abraham behaving in a way that we've seen him behave before. In fact, he fails a test that he has failed before. For those of you who have been, you know, following along in this series, we've been tracing and evaluating the life of Abraham. And we saw Abraham do this very same thing whenever there was a famine in the land and he and his family went into Egypt. And Pharaoh, he was afraid that Pharaoh would desire his wife, Sarah, because she's a very beautiful woman. And so he gets Sarah to commit to telling Pharaoh and everyone else that she is his sister and not his wife. And he does this to save his own skin. So again, we see that Abraham, the father of the faith, has failed the same test that he has failed before. And so Abraham's default position whenever he gets afraid So he goes into, he travels into this unknown territory, a place where he is not, you know, well known, and he's uncomfortable with his surroundings. He feels threatened. And so his default position whenever he becomes afraid is to lie and to manipulate. You know, his conduct is very, very surprising because, yes, he's acted like this before. He's done this very same thing before. But the first time that he did it, I mean, he was brand new to all this. God had just recently called him out of the land that he was in, the land of the Chaldeans, Ur of the Chaldeans. And he had just begun his journey with God. So he just began this walk with God. He was new to the faith. But he's been walking with God now closely for 20, 25 years. So we would think that, okay, you know, he failed that test 20, 25 years ago, but surely he's not going to fail the same test 25 years later after he's been, you know, walking closely with God. He is now in a covenantal relationship with God. I mean, he and God are like, you know, peas and carrots. They are in a close relationship with one another. And he knows that God is fully committed to him. And yet he does the same thing. And then, not to mention, God has made it known clearly that Sarah is going to bear the promised seed. Okay, so all of the promises that God has made to Abraham will come through the womb of Sarah. Before, it was not clear that Sarah would be the one who would bear the promised seed and that the promises of God would come through the womb of Sarah. We know that because Sarah and Abraham tried to bring about God's promises through the womb of Hagar, and God said, no. That's not my plan. Sarah, the barren woman, will have a child. And he has made it very clear. In fact, he even said this time, the last time that God and Abraham had an encounter with one another, he told Abraham, this time next year, your wife, Sarah will, she'll have a son, the promised seed. So, It's likely that Sarah may even be pregnant at this point. Her going into the harem of a foreign king is a real problem. Okay? So if they were to have a sexual relationship, then now the promised seed, his origins are in question. You know, we got a question of, you know, who's the baby daddy? That's a real problem. And it's not just a, you know, like a Jerry Springer kind of problem. I mean, this is a problem for the entirety of the plan of God, right? I mean, it's bigger than just, you know, who's the father. This could really derail the whole plan. But, you know, familiar sins, they're easy to repeat, aren't they? The sins that we've engaged in before, you know, that have almost become habitual. We've practiced them enough that they have, like, again, they've actually woven themselves into our personalities. They're easy to repeat. They're very easy to repeat. You know, and that is despite our commitment to behave differently, to do differently. So, promising ourselves or making a commitment to behaving differently is certainly not going to guarantee us the victory later on down the road. In fact, I was telling you about that just a minute ago whenever I was, you know, genuinely making a commitment to God and to myself that I would not behave the way that I was behaving with this person that was irritating me. And yet I was still failing, despite that commitment. But here's the thing, to not make any commitment to not do it again in the future is guaranteed failure. So, you know, making the commitment doesn't guarantee victory, but drawing the line in the sand with respect to a certain sin and saying, I'm not going to go there again, I'm not going to do that again, well, you're guaranteed failure if you don't at least do that. So, Abraham, he shows up in Gerar, and it's like he is, you know, he's going to be faced with another test, and he is unprepared for this exam. And he and Sarah's behavior puts God's plan in jeopardy. Their faithlessness and their recklessness as God's covenant partners put the plan in jeopardy. But we see that God mercifully, he intervenes. He intervenes on behalf of all of the parties involved, on behalf of Abimelech, on behalf of Sarah, and really on behalf of all of those who will be blessed by the blessing that God wants to pour out upon Abraham and Sarah and through his family. So, but Abraham has severely wronged Abimelech. And this is kind of, you know, the the argument that Abimelech puts forward to Abraham is like, you know, how could you have done this to me? I mean, you put me in a really, really bad situation. You told me that she was your sister. And so then I took her into my harem, and you know, I wouldn't have done that otherwise. So your lying and your manipulation has, you know, brought sickness upon my body, and now all of the people who live in Gerar are cursed because of Abraham's presence. Do y'all see how ironic this is? Because God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. Okay, he calls him out of Ur and he says, Abraham, you're my guy. I am going to bless you. I'm going to pour out blessing and favor upon you. And you are going to be my conduit of blessing to the other nations. So those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. So you're my representative on earth. My blessing will move through you. And then Abraham and Sarah, they go to Gerar, this new place, and they are a curse to the people. So the wombs of the women in Gerar are now shut up because of Abraham and Sarah, because of their manipulation. So, you know, them actually coming into a city or coming into a town or to a territory is of no benefit to anyone. It's a curse. And God will require that Abraham make restitution for his behavior by praying for Abimelech. And, you know, I'm thinking that that had to sting, right? Whenever God sends Abimelech back to Abraham and says, hey, that lying prophet, he's my prophet. So, you know, I'm thinking Abimelech has to be looking at God like, are you serious? This is your prophet? The man who came into this territory and lied and manipulated, and now because of him, you know, we're facing annihilation as a people. He's your prophet, and he's the one that is going to pray, and my body's going to be healed, and the wombs of the women of Gerar are going to be opened back up, and my people are going to prosper once again. That's the person that's going to pray? Really? But it just goes to show you that God is fully committed to what he has already promised that he's going to do through Abraham and Sarah. The plan is not dependent upon the faithfulness of Abraham and Sarah. The plan is dependent upon the faithfulness of God. We can clearly see that God is not entirely dependent upon His human agents to do His bidding. God is providentially ensuring that His plan will come to pass. He has chosen to use these people as His vessels, but somehow we can see that He is, you know, not just watching over the whole thing, but He's watching over it and He is making sure that what He has promised will come about. Now Abimelech, he pleads with God, "Hey, look, I've done this thing in the integrity of my heart. I didn't know." And God is gracious to Abimelech, and even, in fact, He even takes credit for keeping Abimelech from actually having sexual relations with Sarah. He says, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. I know that it wasn't, you know, ill-intentioned." Now, to say that Abimelech is innocent might be going a little bit too far, because he's not guilty of being an adulterer. He didn't know that Sarah was Abraham's wife, but he's certainly covetous, right? He sees a beautiful woman that comes into his territory and he just assumes she belongs to me. You know, she belongs in my harem. He's a typical king of the ancient Near East, you know, and these guys, if they see something, they want it. He sees it as his prerogative as a king to behave in this way. So to say that he's innocent is going a little bit too far, but he's not guilty of committing adultery. And really, this is the specific issue in this passage, because in the ancient Near East, adultery was a grievous sin that was punishable by death. This wasn't just among the ancient Israelites. This was among most cultures, if not all cultures, in the ancient Near East. But God reveals His commitment to Abraham, and He shows that, hey, look, yes, He claims the lying prophet, and He says, yeah, he's my guy. I know he's not impressive, but still, he's my guy. And you know what? That gives me some comfort to know that God still looks down upon me, and He still looks down upon all of us that He has, you know, called into His family, and that He has said, hey, you are going to be my earthly representatives, the church, who claim the name of Jesus, and who Jesus claims by putting His Spirit within us, that when we make these mistakes, God's not like, I am totally embarrassed of them. But God says, yeah, those faltering, failing people, I still call them saints. They're still my people. They belong to me. And yes, I still fully identify with them. Despite the failure of His covenant partners, God is providentially, He's ensuring that His plans come to pass. Now, here's another, this passage is full of irony, but another ironic moment, or something else that's ironic about this passage is, Abraham, he says, his reasoning for lying and manipulating is because he said that, I just assumed that there was no fear of God in this place at all. But oddly enough, the one person, actually there's several people who fear God in this passage, and it's really everybody fears God except Abraham and Sarah. Right? So God confronts Abimelech. He fears God. Then Abimelech tells his people about the dream. Actually, we're calling it a dream. It sounds more like a nightmare. The encounter that he had with God in the dream. And then he tells his men about this. And then they fear God. So everybody in the passage fears God except God's people. That's ironic. And to fear God is to recognize His superior power and wisdom, and to obey His commands because of who He is. And everybody in the passage does that, again, except for Abraham and Sarah. And then Abraham, he further embarrasses himself by trying to hide behind technicalities, right? So whenever he gets confronted by, I think, that was your water. So whenever Abimelech confronts Abraham, Abraham tries to hide behind technicalities. He says, well, you know, technically, she is my sister too. Yeah, but she's also your wife, and you conveniently left that out. And that's really what created the problem, right? Like, you just said that she was your sister. You failed to mention that she was your wife. And that's why we're in the predicament that we're in. But then, you know, immediately after this, Abimelech pours out these gifts upon Abraham and Sarah. And it's a way of reminding them that they have this privileged position as God's covenant partner. So God causes Abimelech to fear him. So God makes himself known to Abimelech, and then he makes it clear that, hey, those people are my people. Yes, I know they're flawed, deeply flawed, and they've created some real trouble for everybody that lives in this area, but those are my people. And so Abimelech responds to that revelation by pouring out gifts upon Abraham and Sarah. And as they're receiving these gifts, they can't help but remember, you know, we are God's covenant people. And look, He has the people that we actually brought about curses upon. He has them pouring out gifts and showing us favor in this particular way. And they're reminded, you know, of course God is watching over us. We're God's covenant people. You know, what were we thinking? Why were we behaving in the way that we were behaving? And then He has Abraham pray for Abimelech and for his people. And then God responds favorably to Abraham's prayer, reminding him of who he is. And hey, look, I have a purpose for your life. And yes, your presence in this place has hurt these people, but now I'm going to use your prayer to reverse what you've done. And again, we see that this plan that God has to bless His people and to bless the nations through His people is not dependent upon the faithfulness of His agents, but dependent upon the faithfulness of God. God is faithful even when we are not faithful. God can't help but be faithful. It's who God is. But we also see that, you know, the words and the actions of an unbeliever may serve as a necessary correction to remind us, God's people, of their high calling. So Abraham's encounter with Abimelech, it's a rebuke to his poor behavior, to his faithless deceit, to his manipulation, and is a reminder for him that, hey, I'm God's covenant partner. I need to repent and to get back on track. And so we see that God exercises providential control over his unstoppable plan. And he uses an unexpected source to correct his covenant partners. Corrects them for their lack of faith and for their lack of integrity. What we need to see is that God will not allow our failure to derail his plan, but he may use unexpected sources to get us back on track. And this is what happens with Abimelech. and with Abraham. So what I want to impress upon you this morning is that we need to be open to the correction that comes to us from these unexpected sources. Imagine that we are the people of God living in God's world. And, you know, the truth is that we often behave like unbelievers. You know, we forget the calling that God has placed upon our lives, and we don't act in the world in the way that we should. And God can even use unbelievers to put us back on track. In a moment, I'm going to give you some instruction on how we can actually go about opening ourselves up to receiving this correction. But first, what I want to do is just give you a couple of reasons why we should receive correction from unbelievers. So the correction of an unbeliever may be what's needed to realign our attitudes and our behaviors with our true identity in Christ. So, like I said, I mean, we often act in ways that betray our true identity in Christ. In Christ, we are a new creation. And to be a Christian is to pursue Christ-likeness. I mean, this is the basic definition of what it means to be a disciple, is to pursue to be like Jesus. You know, whenever Jesus says, "Hey, follow me," what he's saying is, "Hey, come and be like me and come and do like I do." This is what it means to be a disciple. Hypocrisy is whenever our attitudes and our behaviors don't reflect our profession of faith, okay, or who we claim to be. So we claim to be a Christian, and then yet we act in ways that are contrary to Christ. Then, you know, we're engaging in a form of hypocrisy. Now here's the deal: unbelievers in the world will be really good at pointing that out to us. Let me say that again. Unbelievers are very, very good at pointing out the hypocrisy of believers. They're not so good at pointing out their own, you know, the inconsistencies in their own lives. But unbelievers are really good at looking at believers and saying, "Yeah, believers are hypocrites." How many people have heard someone say, "I don't go to church because they're a bunch of hypocrites in church"? You've heard that before? "I don't go to church because..." Which is really, if you think about it, like, that's really a ridiculous thing. I mean, they've got fat people in gyms, but that doesn't mean you shouldn't go to a gym, right? Like, that just doesn't make any sense. That's a terrible argument. But I think the reason why they're so... You know, unbelievers are so good at looking at the lives of believers and identifying the inconsistencies is because they're looking for it, right? Like, they're looking at believers and they're wondering, are you really going to uphold the values that you profess to have, right? Is your living going to be consistent with what you profess to believe? They're looking for it, and they're looking for the errors. They're looking for the disparity, and when they see it, they're gonna call it out. Now, we can get upset about that and be like, you know, they're hypocrites too, and be defensive. Or if it's a genuine critique, if it's a genuine criticism, we can embrace that criticism and say, you know what, thank you for helping me see that my life is in certain ways inconsistent with what I profess to believe. That, you know, in this particular area, I'm not following Jesus the way that I should. And we can take that correction and that rebuke and allow it to serve us. It can be to our advantage because it can be the means that God uses to get us back on track. And look, if there's anything that anyone says to you that causes you to become more like Jesus, say thank you. to that person. Thank you for helping me to be more like Jesus. And here's responding in that way to an unbeliever's legitimate critique with repentance and humility is a great witness to the gospel. Think about that. Okay? So when an unbeliever calls you out for something, and whatever it might be, they call you out on something, and you embrace that criticism, you embrace that critique in humility and with repentance, and even with gratitude. Thank you for helping me get back on track. Thank you for helping me to be more like Jesus. You respond in this way, and it is like a shock to the system, right? Because we live in a culture where to acknowledge that you've messed up is to admit defeat. It drives me crazy, like when I hear politicians get called out for something, and people just can't say, you know what, I shouldn't have said that. That was a stupid thing. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I wasn't thinking. You know, I didn't know what I was talking about. Like, people just can't admit that they were wrong. Because to admit that you're wrong means that, you know, you're admitting defeat in some way. And so whenever someone genuinely says, you know what, you're absolutely right, thank you for pointing that out, it's a shock to people's consciences. Like, you know? And what they see is, they're like, you know what? That person is a bit peculiar. They're different. They're somewhat strange in that respect. And here's the thing, we're not saying, hey, come and believe the gospel, repent of your sins, put your faith in Christ, and then come and be perfect like us. We're not saying that. We're saying, hey, repent, believe the gospel, and come and join us, and come and be different like we are. Come and live differently in this world the way that we're seeking to live differently in this world, and to reveal the peculiar glory of God. And here's another way that this glory of God that is revealed in a humble and repentant sinner is that it makes us more relatable. That's a paradox. But you know what? The peculiar glory of God is revealed in paradox. God says that my power is made perfect in your weakness. We see that the majesty and the power of the Lion of the tribe of Judah is revealed in the Lamb who was slain. So this, you know, these sort of juxtapositions are ways that God reveals His peculiar glory. And another way that peculiar glory is revealed is whenever the saints who are humble and repentant and who reveal themselves to be different from other people in the world, and yet that difference somehow makes us more relatable to people. Because they identify their own weakness, their own infirmities, and they say, you know, you're different from other people that I know, and yet you're very, very much the same. And that's very true. It's like, yes, we are radically different and yet very similar. We're still human beings. And in fact, I told you earlier about, almost drank your water. Let me just give you your water because I'm going to drink it. So I told you earlier about a lady that I used to work with who, you know, our personalities just kind of clashed, and I found her very difficult to be around, and I struggled to be a witness of Jesus Christ, of the work of the gospel in my life to her, and I really, really struggled with that. And yet, there were many other people in that same workspace who I was able to share the gospel with, because this person, you know, also irritated them as well, but they saw me struggling to treat this person differently. Not because they necessarily deserve to be treated differently, but because I was like, you know what, no, I represent Jesus in this place. And they saw that, and they saw me struggling, and they were able to relate, right? They were like, okay, so we're all struggling to try to, you know, treat this person better. And we see that in you, and you're saying that you're doing that because, you know, you belong to Jesus and you want to represent Him. And it opened up many, many opportunities for me to share the gospel with people. And they, you know, identified with me as a fellow struggler in this life. You know, made me relatable and gave me the opportunity to witness to them. And here's the thing. Okay, when that happens, when we foul things up publicly, you know, when we really, really mess up and we do it publicly, and then we embrace another's criticism in repentance and humility, and we receive that correction and we try to behave differently based upon that correction, and then God uses us despite our faults and our failures to, you know, to minister to people in that same place, it reminds us that, you know, God is with us, that He is for us, and that He's not going to forsake us, and He's not going to stop using us as His vessels just because we messed up. How many of you have heard the saying that God can draw straight lines with crooked sticks? You know, and He proves that whenever we mess up, and yet He chooses to use us in that place irrespective of our mistakes. When this happens, our relationship with the Lord is affirmed, and we see that as Romans 11:29 tells us that God's calling is without repentance, that His gifts and His calling are irrevocable. So these are just a couple of reasons why we need, or why we would want to open ourselves up to an unbeliever's correction, or any correction for that matter. And now I want to just quickly give you some instruction for how we can actually go about receiving this instruction. First thing that we need to do is we need to discern if the criticism that we're hearing is coming from the Lord. Okay? So, not all criticism is constructive. All criticism is deconstructive by its very nature. All right? It's meant to deconstruct. All criticism is meant to tear down walls. It's meant to bust up foundations. And that is a good thing. Deconstruction is a good thing if we're rebuilding something in its place. Okay? So if we're rebuilding something better, more valuable in its place, then, you know, the wrecking ball of the criticism is a good thing. A good way for us to discern whether or not this criticism is coming from the Lord is we need to ask ourselves when we hear it, okay, does this build me up? Is it, you know, tearing down in order to build up, or is it just tearing down for the sake of tearing down? Is it replacing a dependence upon self with a dependence upon God? If it does that, then it's constructive, right? Anything that causes you to become less reliant upon yourself and more reliant upon God, that's a good thing. Receive that. It's a helpful criticism. It's a criticism that's both deconstructive and constructive. Of course, this will mean that we'll have to resist the temptation to be defensive. We are all very, very good at being defensive. Like, we have, you know, this natural ability to, you know, erect these thick, high walls, dig moats around our little precious egos and protect them. We're all good at that. We're good at being defensive. But unfortunately, what we often regard as a potential threat to our ego is actually should be seen as a welcome visitor. Okay? Because that criticism will, you know, enable us to be more like Jesus. And ultimately, we will, you know, to become more like Jesus is to become more holy. And to become more holy is to become truly happy, profoundly happy. And then lastly, we need to learn how to receive correction without embracing condemnation. Okay? These two things are radically different. Okay, correction and condemnation are totally different. Correction tears down in order to build up. Condemnation just tears down. There's a difference between saying, hey, I lied, versus I am a liar. There's a difference between saying, I cheated, versus saying I am a cheater. Or saying I stole, versus I am a thief. Okay? One is acknowledging bad behavior. The other is acknowledging that you are a bad person. One is helpful. The other is not. So, we need to learn how to embrace the criticism, the correction, but not to fully identify with that behavior. Okay? You can tell a lie, and that doesn't necessarily make you a liar. Romans 8:1, one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. Hallelujah. So those of us who belong to Jesus will not be condemned for our moral failures. Okay? And undoubtedly, they are many. But those of us who belong to Jesus will not be condemned for our moral failures. And that is not because God does not take our sin seriously. It is because God took our sin most seriously. We're not condemned for our moral failures because Jesus was condemned in our place. He received the punishment for every moral failure that we should receive. And what this does is knowing that God takes sin with the utmost seriousness, and that Jesus was condemned in our place, this frees us up to receive the correction of God. No, even if it comes from an unexpected source, even if it comes from an unbeliever, it frees us up to receive that correction and to embrace it as God's work in our lives that He is using to prepare us for eternity, for life in His presence, what C.S. Lewis would call an eternal weight of glory. God is preparing us for this inheritance, and we need to become more substantial people. We need to become more prepared to be in the presence of God. And this correction is a way of preparing us to enter into the courts of God and to be with Him face to face. Now, this is the last thing that I'm going to say, and I do want to say it with I want to say this with lamb-like gentleness and yet at the same time with lion-like boldness. If you don't belong to Jesus Christ, then you stand before God as one who is condemned. And that means that before God, you're not just someone who has lied or who has cheated, who has stolen, but you are a liar, you are a cheat, you are a thief. And I don't say that to be ugly or to be a name caller, but The truth is that is true about all of us, unless we are new creations in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the difference between someone who has sinned and then someone who has fully embraced their sin and who identifies with their sin. Because to reject Jesus' free offer of salvation, to refuse to come to Him in repentance and faith for the forgiveness of sins, is the same thing as to say, hey, I embrace all of my moral failures. I fully embrace them. Or it is to say that I can overcome these things without your help, without the help of your Spirit. And either way, then the sacrifice of Jesus is of no benefit. It doesn't apply to you. And then that means that you will have to give an account for every thought, every word, and every deed that you have ever thought, that you have ever uttered, that you have ever done, that has fallen short of God's glory. And so my plea to you this morning is, don't put yourself in that position. If any of you ever want to know more about what it means to come into a life-giving relationship with Jesus, please come and seek me out. Don't let me leave this building without us having a conversation about you and Jesus. Because that's all I'm going to do, is I'm just going to point you directly to Him. And trust that Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gifts and your calling are irrevocable. And Lord, we thank you that despite all of our faults and our failures, that you have chosen to identify with us as your people. And you have chosen to work through us, Lord. We want to be a blessing to others. We want our lives to to be a blessing to those that you bring us into contact with. As the song that we sang earlier this morning, Lord, we want your love that is manifested in us and that is working through us. We want it to overflow into the lives of other people. And Lord, we do ask that you would open up our hearts to receive correction, regardless of whether we like the source or not. Lord, we realize that all truth comes from you. And Lord, you were able to rebuke your prophet, Balaam, through a donkey. And so, Lord, we trust that you are able to use just about anything to put our lives back on track. And again, we do pray that our hearts would be open to that correction. And ultimately, Jesus, we want to be more like you, because we know that being conformed into your image results in our greatest joy and your eternal glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.